Thank you, thank you, thank you. A couple of things. I started to say a couple of quick things. I can't do anything quick anymore. I'm slow in speech, slow in step, slow to go to sleep, slow to get up. But a couple of things I want to say as we're doing commercials. Did you ever, some of you have been here, there's this stuff over there. It's not necessarily for sale. It's just kind of, did you ever see one of these? But the pictures in the back, I have, Miss Sue and I have a dear, love, a beloved pastor in our little mountain churches up there, disabled, former drug dealer, and we struggle at a church of 25 or 30 people where the people are all on welfare to pay him. And we found out he's a very talented painter. And so those paintings over there are all Jimmy Fraley's, and $25, and I think three or maybe all four of them are spoken for. But if you'd like one of them, Miss Sue put a book over there. You tell us kind of what you'd like the painting of, and I promise you that within as soon as I get back from the camp meeting season, it'll be at your doorstep, and I'd be honored and delighted to do that. And then Owen Strickland, he's an elderly man up there who has some skill and ability and no market, and those turkey calls over there that's a money-back guarantee on them, and I have some of his. He's well into his 80s, and he's not making them anymore, and I'm cleaning out his workshop and his barn, and I still have a few, and I forgot to bring them. Slow on thought. If you want a turkey call, there is a book over there that you can sign up, and I'll mail you a turkey call. And then, finally, on the table over there are, on the other, there's CDs of some of the sermons. A couple of them I've done here, done at camp meetings. And people ask me, how much do you get for your CD? And I don't even know what to tell you. There's a bean can, because most of my sermons are not worth a can of beans. But there's a bean can over there. It's empty. Put something in there. A while back, a little boy come up. He wanted the Tales of Squabble Creek, take home to his daddy, the funny stories. He said, how much are those? He said, how much you got in your pocket, son? He said, a quarter. And I said, isn't that something? That's exactly what that CD costs. And so the kids kind of pirated the table there for a little while. But wouldn't you know it, by the end of the week, in that can was a $50 bill that paid all the, every dime that goes in that can. Testify, Miss Sue. Every dime that goes in that can, every nickel from those paintings, everything, no turkey calls. There is no overhead. That goes up to help our folks up there. Now, if you'd like to help me on duplicating, I have a guy, it's hard to believe, that will duplicate the sermons like those over there and put it in a gel case and seal it in plastic and put some descriptive cover on it for $2.11. Now, you think about that. It's unbelievable. But he does that as a ministry. I'd like, if somebody wants to help out a little bit, I have some more in boxes over there. I'd like for the girls, because I know that you all, by the lovely lady that kind of helps you along there, are a little limited in what you get to listen to. Will one of you say amen?
Amen.
And already several of them have been picked up some of those CDs, and if you'd like to help us, be sure that the girls have what they want of those to give them some listening material. Throw a quarter in the can or something, okay? All right, you ready for a... I've got more junk up here. Y'all, Ezra and Arzy, a mountain story, actually, to get me started where I need to go. And where's John Mayo? There. John, you can, there's parts of this you can kind of relate to because it's got Africa in it, okay? We don't get a lot of big time entertainment and people coming through Squabble Creek, but we had a guy that had a small, kind of a miniature traveling circus. Came through the mountains, came through Perry County, Hazard, and he came out and set his little circus up right there at Squabble Creek. There's a little creek bottom there. You all know where that's at. A lot of you have been down there probably. But anyhow, right down there in the creek bottom, and he set his little circus up. And it didn't have a whole lot of stuff, but the one thing that attracted the attention of all of us up and down the creek, clear over on Moore's Fork, clear to Bear Pen. People had heard about that circus because they had a lion, John, an African lion. And that was about the only animal they had, and because they had a gorilla, but it got away. But they had a lion, and so everybody was anxious when the circus opened to go see a genuine African lion. Well, when the circus opened and they opened up the took the cover off the lion cage, there sat an old mangy African lion. Must have been 100 years old. Old mangy African lion just kind of sat there with his head down. But the people gathered around. Everybody, they never seen anything like that. And so the people were crowding around the lion cage. And one big old mountaineer had his boy, must have been 9 or 10 years old, kind of with him. And the crowd just inexorably kept pushing him. And they kept getting closer and closer and closer to that lion's cage until they were right up belly against the bars, that old lion's cage. And that old lion that they thought was asleep all of a sudden came to life. And he reached that big paw through and grabbed that boy by the back of the neck and jerked him right up to the cage. And was ready to bite that little boy's face off when a big mountaineer punched the lion and got his little boy. Well, a minute or two later, that lion reached through and got him with both paws, and this time that big old mountaineer, about 3 quick shots, staggered the lion and knocked him cold there in the bottom of the cage. Well, unbeknownst to the crowd, a reporter from the New York Times was up there in the mountains taking notes and all to write local color stories about the stupid hillbillies on Squabble Creek. And so he's taking it all in. He's writing his story of what he had seen and the account of the events. And he got some names and this, that, and the other. And then he said, "Oh, wait, see at the store." He said, this shows you how smart the reporter was. He said, "You all get the New York Times up here? Hey, we didn't even know this place called New York." But anyhow, he made a promise that he would send by UPS a stack of the papers that contained the story about what he had seen. And so we waited. I mean, we was excited. He thought he was going to give us a good word and kind of lift up Squabble Creek, maybe make it a tourist point and all. And so we waited and waited. And after a couple of weeks, an article was published, New York Times, and we were excited and got that thing. And the headlines, y'all ready? Listen carefully now. The headlines said, "Bible thumping hillbilly assaults an African immigrant and steals his lunch." Sometimes I'm a little bit, I guess, like Donald Trump. There's a lot of fake news out there. A Bible thumping religious nut. Well, anyhow, that's my story, and I'm sticking to it. Jesus did a lot of miracles during his pilgrimage in the flesh here on earth. I've marveled at and thrilled at the miracles, read them like most of us again and again and again. At times I've wondered what was the greatest miracle that Jesus did when he was here in the flesh. And from time to time, I've waffled like maybe some of you when you try to think about the greatest miracle. Was it the healing of the blind man's eyes? Was it maybe the touching of the man that was deaf and couldn't hear the sound of the gospel? Perhaps it was the healing of the paralytic, or maybe even when he touched the demoniac and brought him back to his right. What about the lepers? That hideous, horrible, and incurable disease of the ancient world. What about the miracles of the lepers? But probably most of us would gravitate toward the times when Jesus walked into the grave and rescued people that were dead. There's the story of the little girl shared in Mark chapter 5, Jairus' daughter that had died. And Jesus entered the realm of death. Took her by the hand and brought her out. Or what about the young man in the casket at Nain, the widow's son, who died, and Jesus stopped the funeral procession and called the boy out of the casket. But, of course, most of our minds in that theme go to Lazarus, who'd been dead in the grave for... Well, he was in there a while, wasn't he? This is what I know about how many hours he's in there. They said, he stinketh. He's dead 3 days more. But as I've studied all of this, I have come to the conclusion that the greatest miracle Jesus did in all of his time here on earth was the feeding of 5,000. I've had at times people maybe question me about why I really believe that, thinking that maybe raising a man that had been dead several days in the grave would be greater than feeding 5,000. But I want to give you my rationale for that being the greatest miracle that Jesus did. This is why. It is the only miracle that Jesus did in the flesh that's recorded by all four gospel writers: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Some of the miracles are recorded once, some two mentions of the Gospels, but this 5,000, the feeding of the 5,000, the only one in all four. Now, I want to hasten to say, if it's mentioned one time in Scripture, that's enough to settle the issue. It does not have to be repeated again and again and again. But for some reason, the Holy Spirit, as the New Testament was being assembled, inspired all four gospel writers to record the feeding of the 5,000. I want to explore that a little bit more, if I may. Let me set the occasion when that miracle took place so you get a little idea of the setting and what surrounded this great miracle. Jesus, at this point, had been rising rapidly in popularity. Everywhere he went, the crowds were beginning to gather and come to hear him speak. Everybody wanted to get close to him. The stories had rapidly circulated about healing blind eyes or a crippled limb, even, I suppose, things like being able to raise people from the dead. People were beginning to understand that Jesus was a miracle worker. Everybody wanted to be close to him. They wanted to be close to him. Seemed like everybody wanted to touch him. I had Miss Sue with me, and we were up in the desert of Samburu, up in northern Kenya. We were back out there. And when we went into this one little village, it was very obvious that they were not accustomed to white people coming through. And the ladies, most of whom, I may have to get Mayo to testify, most of them had their head shaved. And occasionally they put dung kind of on their hair to keep the lice out. On we go. So the ladies, beautiful people in the spirit, but a lot of them didn't have any hair or tangled, matted hair. And when Miss Sue went in with that white hair, they absolutely were just over there. And they wanted to touch her hair. Sue was so patient and loving as they wanted to come up and touch her. The children all wanted to touch the hair on her arm. And they just wanted to touch her. You know, the people that way with Jesus in this day that I'm talking about, they crowded around him. They wanted to touch him. They wanted perhaps to feel his hair. You know, there was one lady that was so brash and so brassy that she crawled through a crowd and tried to tear his clothes off. Sometimes we may characterize her, that lady with the issue of blood, but maybe we ought to see it in the real light. She crawled through the crowd and tried to jerk his coat off. Everybody wanted, in this day and time, everybody wanted a piece of Jesus. When Jesus would try to move through the crowds, you would hear people say, me, over here. Hey, my problem's worse than theirs. Jesus, I want. Jesus, I need. Jesus, give me. Jesus, help me. Jesus, help my family. Jesus, I want, I need, give me. Are you out there? Oh, it sounds a lot like us today sometimes. Sometimes when we crowd into the presence of Jesus, it's I want, I need, help me, heal me, give me. As a matter of fact, as Mark in the 6th chapter is relating some of the context of this, He says, there were so many people coming and going, they didn't even have time to eat. Some years ago at a camp meeting, I was sitting with Dr. Kinlaw. And he had his meal there at lunch. And he got a fork full of food and was holding it. And somebody come up behind him and said, Dr. Kinlaw, I don't want to interrupt your lunch, but I just have this one question. And as soon as that person was gone, there were two. Dr. Kinlaw, we're just going to take a minute, but we want. Dr. Kinlaw, could you help me? I need to. And I watched Dr. Kinlaw sit for 20, 25 minutes with food on his fork and couldn't even get it to his mouth. Jesus, there were so many people around him, Mark said he couldn't even get time to eat. Jesus, on this day, when we look in, I believe was completely exhausted. So tired and weary that it was difficult for him to get one foot in front of the other. Have you ever worked hard all day and been in that place where you're so tired you think, Lord, if I could just make it in the front door to the chair, it's going to be a good thing. Jesus was at that point physically exhausted. The crowd had pressed in on him, pulled at him, touched his hair, cried for his help. And what made this day different or worse than many others is Jesus had sent the disciples out two by two to minister at other places. So he'd spent the day with no one to run interference for him. And so the crowd just crowded in around him to where he could hardly move or breathe. I've heard people make a saying about troubled times and this, that, and the other. If things really look bad, cheer up, they're going to get worse. Exhausted and weary at the demands of the crowd. On that day, it got worse. Jesus is standing there with a great crowd around him like there always was. Like Moses at the Red Sea parting the waters, the crowd suddenly started parting. It looked like they were stacking up on either side, and from as if it were from the back door here down to where I'm standing, the crowd just parted and people moved out of the way quickly as Jesus looked up and saw two men approaching him. He recognized them. They were John's disciples. John, his closest spiritual and in some respects physical relative on earth, his cousin. John, the one who before he was born leaped in his mother's womb when Mary, who was pregnant with Jesus, even walked by. John, the one that was leading the way and paving the way. John, the baptizer. John, the one that had been there when Jesus was baptized. John, the one that had heard the Father say from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus saw his disciples coming, their garments soaked with blood. That's why the people were getting out of the way. These bloody two disciples were moving towards Jesus. And this is what the Scripture says. And so he, Herod, sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl Salome. And she brought it to her mother. And then his disciples came, John's disciples, and took away the body and buried it. And went to tell Jesus. So exhausted and weary, now comes the news that John is dead. If ever there was a man that needed a break, if ever there was a man that needed to declare his rights to a little peace and quiet, if ever a man had a right to take a moment to grieve over John, it was Jesus and it was now. Matthew says that when Jesus heard it, he departed from that place there along the shore by boat to a deserted place to be by himself. And so Jesus gets in the little boat, heavy-hearted and weary, and he sails down along the seashore to a little place. I guess we'd call it a rest park, a little park in that ancient day. to catch a moment. And then the Scripture says this. But someone... Now, by the way, I am in Matthew 14, Mark 6, Luke 9, and John 6. All four Gospels, and I'm pulling pieces from each one of them, all recording the same event. As Jesus got in the little boat, I'm sure sitting there exhausted and grieving, and started down the coastline, somebody there got up on a high place and looked and saw the boat. And they knew where Jesus would often go, apparently. And so this is what the Scripture says. But the multitude saw him departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all of the cities in the area. And they arrived before Jesus got there and came together. And when Jesus gets out of the boat, there where he is supposing to get some rest, there's a huge multitude of people. How many? We're not counted in Scripture, but I'll give you the figure of 20 to 25,000 and be accurate in it. Standing there, waiting on him. And Jesus said, "That's it. You've gone too far. Get out of my face, you sorry crowd. I'm tired. I have a right." Thought crossed your mind, didn't it, John, when that knock came at the door and you're trying to get a message to share with people and a guy with AIDS is... No, you know Jesus, the Scripture there we need to look at. Jesus stepped out as tired as I suppose any man ever in the flesh was. And it said, and Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was, and you all know this one, and was what? Moved with compassion, for they seemed to him like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them. How did he do that? It's kind of a focal point in at least this part of my sermon that I want to take a moment with. How did he do that? How did he find the strength in spite of the death, the grieving, and the exhaustion that was... How did he do that? Well, somebody would probably say, and maybe I have, big deal. Big deal. Son of God. He created that old ocean there in the hillside in the park where he was standing. He is the Son of God. What's such a big deal about him continuing to minister? Well, I just feel like we need to keep reiterating this because there is heretical theology out there that's going the opposite direction and indicate that Jesus wasn't divine. And then there's some of the Stoics that believe that he wasn't God, and some believe he wasn't human. And we're all over the place in our theology anymore. I want to tell you this. He was very God of very God. He was divine. He was the Son of God, begotten, not created. He was God. But he was a man. He was very man, a very man. He took on the robe of flesh and dwelt among us. Can you all say amen to that? You believe that? So that means that he was subject to all of the things that afflict and affect us as human beings. The Scripture in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Say, yeah, we know that, Brother Roy. We know that. A lot of people don't like the MSG translation. I'm going to lift it up because I love the way he translated that. He said, the Word, Jesus, the Word became flesh and blood and moved into our neighborhood. And I just read, that just kind of humanizes him to me. Jesus took on the robe of flesh. Listen, stick him with a pin and he'd bleed. Reject him. And he'd weep. Show him the pitiful plight of lost people. And he understood compassion. The disciples who were writing about him helped us to understand the human side of Jesus. They characterized him at times as hungry, at other times as weary, some other times as feeling grief and weeping beside a grave. So I want you to know, folks, that Jesus was very human, a very human. And now we've got a conundrum. Exhausted, he had to be. He was human. He was weary. His mind was going 1,000 miles an hour. He steps out of the boat, and there's that huge multitude, and he had compassion on them, beginning to teach. Where did he get the strength? Well, he didn't get it because he was the Son of God, divine incarnate. But it was because of the Holy Spirit. Now, are you with me? He was empowered that day by the power of the Holy Spirit. But this is what I want you to know, and here's the point I'm trying to make. He had no extraordinary or exceptional additional gift of the Holy Spirit that's not available to you and me. And sometimes, folks, we're whiners. And sometimes we back off. And sometimes we demand our personal space. We demand our right to rest. We demand our recliner. We demand our right not to have to get up and answer a telephone at dinner time when the phone call comes. I won't speak about anybody here. There's none of them here. But I tell you, I live in a town where the fifth largest seminary in the world is. And we got some of our preacher boys up there that wouldn't walk across the street to spit on a man if he's on fire, because it interferes with their scholarship and their study. I want to tell you about Jesus. He reached back that day and used a power available to him that's the same power available to you. Now it gets a little scary. That means that we can do more, serve longer, keep working when we're weary. Listen, to you and to me, the Holy Spirit was made available on the day of Pentecost. Had come to dwell in the world, and this is what it says, you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost to come upon you, and you shall be witnesses. See, Jesus accessed the third part of the Trinity. He didn't have anything more than you and I have. Some people don't believe that, but I do believe it, and I believe it because the Scripture said, Jesus said, the works that I do, you shall do. And greater works than these shall you do, because I go unto the Father, and the Holy Spirit will come. Are y'all out there with that? All right. And so Jesus had the power to pray through the pain, serve through the sorrow, proclaim through the problem, sing through the sadness, work through the worry, teach through the tears. As an old TV commercial used to say about Tom X Walks, Jesus could take a licking. See, y'all don't know these old... Take a licking and keep on. Keep on ticking. Ah, friends, when Jesus saw that multitude, something stirred within him that gave him the strength of the Holy Spirit to keep on. Lisa, my daughter, and I, because I know I can fuss at them because I know them so well. They're children of ours through Asbury in the field. I know, daughter, there have been some days that you have not felt well. I know there have been a lot of days when physical weakness, infirmity has gripped you, but I thank God that you keep right on serving and praying and teaching and working. And you're able to do that, aren't you, through a strength other than yourself. All right, let me move on. Oh, well, I just wrote a little thing. I said he was able to pray through the pain, serve through the sorrow, proclaim through the problems, sing through the sadness, work through the worries, and teach through the tears of his dead cousin. Help us, Lord, help us. Listen, folks. A lot of times we do not want to access the power of the Holy Spirit to help us get through it. We want him to come and take us out of it. But I want you to hear Jesus pray. I got to watch this thing. I'm okay. I lost my train of thought. I'm an old man. That just happens to people like me from time to time. And so Jesus teaches them all the day long through the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, the day proceeded. All day long, people were here in the face of an exhausted and grieving Savior. As the day grew long, and the people had been sitting on that hillside I'm almost afraid to say this because you all get up and leave and go on to cafeteria because you think you're hungry. They had been there all day long with nothing to eat. And so we are so familiar with this story. Somewhere it's in here, and you're just going to have to trust me. I'm struggling a little bit here. The Scripture says that Jesus looked up and saw the crowd coming towards Him. Boy, they ain't anybody meaner than a group of us down in the South when it gets mealtime and people get in our way. We can get a little grumpy about it. Jesus looked up. That multitude had been out there all day long, men, women, and children. And the Scripture says that He looked up and saw them coming towards Him. Well, let's go on here a little bit. And he was faced with an overwhelming need, and the disciples had the answer. And I'm glad that the church and those of us that are believers, we know how to solve a problem like that. We really do. The disciples said to Jesus, "Send the multitude away. Let them go to villages and buy food for themselves." That's the book. I think that's kind of the attitude of a lot of us in Christendom. Tired, hassled by the world, wore out by the demands of people, especially if we're in ministry or in a good, strong church. And it seemed like so much of the time we listen to the folks, and I listen to about the Autumn people out there. They have a claim on my heart. And I listen to the missionaries talk, and I'm afraid sometimes my attitude is, not my problem. And so the disciples said, "Send them away, let them get food for themselves." Only problem with that is He, and He alone's the bread of life. The lost and broken world has no place else to go. Buddha can't solve their problem. Muhammad has more blood in his eye than bread in his hand. The various religions of the world offer nothing. But then again, that's not my problem, because my church needs new pads on the pews. And that's certainly more important. We need new carpet. What about the piano? We've had that thing 40 years. We need to get a new baby grand. Well, I'm on and away from that. And so, send them away, let them buy food for themselves. Oh, here it is. I found the verse. Thank you, Lord, for guiding an old man back to his place on his notes. Jesus lifted up his eyes and seeing a great multitude coming towards him. That's along about John 6. He said to Philip, one of his disciples, because he knew that Philip lived there. This is his hometown area. And he said to Philip, I love this, "Where shall we buy bread that they may eat?" Jesus knew Philip was from that hometown, and he wasn't looking for information. It was a test. Jesus has given us a test here at Indian Springs. The Scripture says, but he said this, "Where can they get bread?" to test Philip. For he himself knew what he would do. You want to know something? When we say, "Well, how? I'm on limited income. I'm getting Social Security. How can I help these young missionaries, or some not so young missionaries? How can I help them get enough money to get to the field? How can I get this? I don't know how to do that." When Jesus said, "Well, I'm going to go on with my sermon. I'm getting all wound up here, and I'm going to miss what I wanted to say." Jesus said to them, as He said to us, and we look at all the needs and wonder, how in the world can a handful of people in Georgia at Taylor County Camp Meeting, how in the world can we address the needs of a broken, dying world? How can we do that? Well, Jesus says to us, as He said to them so long ago, they need not go away. I love that. Listen. They're at our door. I didn't hear an amen. Come on, I'm going to try that one more time. The lost, broken world, this community, but further than that out, they are at our door. Amen? All right. And Jesus says, They don't need to go away. Now, here's a little supposition on my part. When Jesus says to the disciples, they don't need to go away, can you see Peter? This is a figment of my imagination, I realize, but I just want you to get excited with me about old Peter. Old Peter's over there when he's seeing all this. Great multitude, all of those people, and now Jesus has said they don't need to go away. Peter's thinking, a miracle! There's a miracle coming. Come on, guys, and let's watch God do a miracle. And so I think he's really getting excited to see a miracle. Like camp meeting people sitting on a pew waiting for the millionaire to throw $10,000 in the offering. We're going to see a miracle. God's going to move on somebody's heart. God's going to challenge somebody else. God's going to challenge prayer warriors. God's going to challenge givers. We're going to see a miracle at Old Taylor County. I think old Peter was dancing on one foot when Jesus said, we're not going to send them away. And then the other shoe fell. Jesus looked him in the eye and said, Peter, you, he looks at Philip and the other disciples and said, you, give them something to eat. Now the confusion sets in. I've been confused a lot of my life. Matter of fact, my wife says I'm not right at times. Boy, my sweet, beautiful wife, she puts up with the... Anyhow, I'm trying to live this moment when the excitement of maybe a miracle is going to take place. Maybe God's going to do something phantasmaglorious and move in and take care of all of the needs that are there. And suddenly the Savior says, you must give them something to eat. As a matter of fact, it was kind of like old Moses there in the burning bush. God shows up out of the burning bush and says, I've heard the cries of my people, and I've seen their oppression, and he says, and I've come down to deliver them. And Moses said, whoo, glory, hallelujah, until God said, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh. I think the party ended pretty quick there. And I'm going to tell you, I think the party on that hillside that day with the disciples when Jesus delivered to them the ultimatum that they were going to be the ones to feed them, I think fear and disbelief and confusion gripped the disciples when confronted with the massive needs of the mission field, the homeless, the inner city, and all of the other problems we have. And God says to us, you, I don't know how to do that. I don't know what to do. My solution would be send them away. But Jesus said, no. That won't work. And so, here we're going to come to the song. So now the pressing reality of the message and the plan of Jesus to redeem a lost and dying world is beginning to dawn. We've got to feed them. What do we got? What's available? And so somebody says, well, we found a lad here that's got 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. Jesus didn't say, and you know I'm sarcastic time. Jesus didn't take that lunch and throw it over the hill. He didn't eschew that little gift. Looking out at 20, 25,000 people, 2 little fish about that long and those little pieces of bread. Jesus said, bring them. Bring them to me. I will say this. Jesus is not interested in the $10,000 that you would put in the missionary offering if you win the lottery. It's just, that's no interest to him. He might be interested in the $10 that you've squirreled away to spend on something that you'd like. Listen, folks. I think he called for that lunch, and I think he held it right up there before the eyes of the disciples because he wanted to know 2 or 3 things that I need to know and you need to know today. Jesus understands how inadequate our own resources are. Do I hear an amen? We talked about that. He wants us to know, I understand. I understand, but I will not change the directive. I will not back off. You have to feed the hungry people, the spiritually starving that are at your doorstep. I won't back off. I understand how inadequate your resources are. I know how big the task is. And so, hang on here now. Have I got another minute? Oh, yeah, I got another minute or so. And so he... Are you watching Jesus there with me in spirit eyes? These were St. Peter fish. Most likely, come out of that sea. About like that. Big sardines. The loaves were not Subway, feed 50 kids in a youth group buns. Barley cakes. Uh-oh. They were barley cakes. Probably about the size of biscuits we have like at breakfast. That's the size of them. Five little old biscuits and two sardines. Watch Jesus. You got your eye on him? He lifts them up to heaven to ask God to bless them. Now here's where you got to be pretty observant. As he lifts them to heaven, suddenly the ground starts shaking and the whole mountainside is vibrating. And a volcano, believe it or not, a volcano roared into existence, shot lava into the air. And as it was shooting up all of this heat out of the volcano, it also was blowing dough balls, about that big around, blowing dough balls, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of dough balls into the air. And the friction and the heat toasted the dough balls into golden loaves of bread. And would you believe it? Would you believe it? There was a herd of cows on that mountainside, sucked up in the vortex, spun end over end in the sky, and God churned butter in their udder. He did. And then when gravity took over, the old law of gravity, and they started plummeting back to earth, gravity squeezed the butter out of their udder and buttered the bread. And the people were sitting there, loaves of warm baked buttered bread falling all around them. But here's another part of that miracle you probably missed. That old sea had a tidal wave, a tsunami running across it because of the volcano. And when it got right to the edge of the shore, it stopped, threw all of the fish out, tail first, would you? And the friction blew the scales off. Gutted them, the heat cooked them, and all the people on the mountainside were sitting knee-deep in fish and warm buttered bread. You remember I talked a little about fake news? All right. Okay, if you all are so smart, what really did happen then? See, we don't know. We skipped that part. We skip it. We think God did some kind of an incredible miracle to accomplish that. Wait just a minute, because you're not going to find it in there, I don't believe. Because Jesus had five loaves and two fish when he prayed. And when he finished praying, he had five loaves, two fish, and 20,000 people. I'm going to draft an able assistant over here. I'll get back up there in a minute. I am going to get us to lunch because we're having fish. I think, no. I got to find a victim. Look here, this lady at the front. Come up here and help me just a minute. I'm not going to embarrass you. What? You got to put your shoes on. This girl doesn't have any shoes. Would somebody take an offering for this? No, now, so but I want to pause right here at Sirius, at where we are in the greatest miracle that was ever done. Jesus has prayed and he has little biscuits, and so he breaks it. This way. She's a good actress, see. He gives really less than half a biscuit, half of one of these things, puts in her hand. Then the fish are so small. He breaks a piece of fish about the size of the end of your finger, and he puts it in her hand. And then Jesus turns them with a crumb of bread and a tiny piece of fish to face the multitudes and says, "Now you must feed them." So here's how we're going to do it. I want you to take what you got in your hands and give it to her.
All of it, right?
Okay. Now, I want you to look back in your hands, because what you're going to see is it's still there. So, I want you to and put your hands together. Are you with me? Are you all with me now? And daughter, as long as you keep giving it away, God will keep replenishing supply. That's the promise of Scripture. So here's what we've got to get right about that miracle. We've got a lot of work to do. We've got a lost and dying world. We don't have enough resources. We're half scared to death. We don't know what to do. But this is what I do know. If we bring to Him and let Him bless it, and if we give it away, He'll keep replenishing it. Here for the first time, some of you, this miracle. The miracle was not in the hands of Jesus. He knew He was soon going to die, and He was going to leave the disciples to complete the work that He had started. And He wanted them to know that the miracle of multiplication is in the disciples' hands, Betsy. It's not in His hands. He's in heaven. The miracle of multiplication is in your hand and in my hand. And if we take Him seriously, Dan, and we keep giving it away, it'll keep coming back to us, shaken down, pressed together, and over. Hallelujah. I love to preach the Word, and you all have learned something about a miracle. The miracle there on the hillside was a miracle of multiplication. Can you imagine old Peter, after he's been to three or four people and figured this out, he's no longer shaking in his boots. He's grinning from ear to ear, and I think he's even dancing a little bit as he's passing out bread. The first thing you know, the whole crew of disciples in celebration and rejoicing and praise are giving away what God had provided. There is no greater joy in the Christian life than to give away what God gives us. Can I hear an amen? And here I've got to wrap it up. I just get so excited about this. After everybody had been fed, there are some goofy commentators that say it was a ceremonial meal, like communion. The Scripture says that they all ate and had their fill. And I don't mind telling you, a little cup of grape juice, one of them little things, don't fill this old boy up. They all ate their fill. Now here we're getting down close to the end. After all had been fed and had their fill, He sent the 12 disciples to go gather up the scraps. How many baskets full did they pick up? How many disciples were there? Let's suppose that the 12 disciples divided up the lunch that was originally there and ate it. They'd all been hungry, and the multitudes would have starved. But if we'll follow God's plan, and if we put others first, the cost of ministry and the sacrifice He asks us to make, if we'll put it first, one day we'll get not a morsel, but a basketful overflowing. That's God's plan for redeeming a lost and dying world. Now, I've got to quit. I just got through my introduction. No, I'm close enough to be where I need to be so that we can go. I want you to know this, that God's plan in a lost and dying world has been transferred from the Savior to us. We must give them something to eat. He gives us just a morsel and turns us around to face a lost and hungry world. This is what I want to try to do if I don't fall off of here. I don't have any exit strategy, Brother Dan. WGM's awful good to have an exit strategy. I don't have one today. It's just been burning on my heart. I wonder, and you've come down here a lot, but I'm wondering, if there's anyone here, honestly will say, by the grace of God, I don't have much, but I'll give it to the cause of the kingdom. In these little baggies that I have is a goldfish and a tiny little wheat wafer. That's about what they had. I wonder if there's anybody here that would like to come down and get this little morsel and stand a moment at the altar and say to God, by the grace of God, I'm going to give the message of hope and faith. I'm going to give Christ away. Come down here, and we've blessed these, and I want you to just kind of maybe remain here a minute, and this now goes home with you and goes in your Bible in one of the Feeding of the 5,000 stories, and it's thin. I made it thin so you can... And put it in your Bible, and whenever you turn to that, you remember that the Lord said to you, you need to give them something to eat.